Our text this morning is going to be 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Taking a look once again in our study that we began last week on the United Throne. On the United Throne. Following the death of Saul, the tribe of Judah came to exalt David as their king, but the other 11 tribes were led to take one of Saul's sons, a fellow named Ishbosheth, and put him on the throne. They did this under Abner's direction and involvement. And such circumstances lasted for about 7.5 years until such time as the throne was united, when the northern 11 tribes came and submitted themselves to David's leadership. We've been examining these things to this point. We observed the role of Abner in trying to bring this about. We observed how that was cut short when Abner was murdered. And yet, in the aftermath of that, there was another assassination. Ishbosheth was put down, and the other 11 tribes unanimously decided that the will of God was for David to be their king. So this is what we've been dealing with, and we will return to the study here this morning. Preparation for this study was pause for silent prayer to ensure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand and blessing upon us as we study the truth this morning. We pray, Father, that you would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon this material. We thank you, Father, that we can learn the word of God day by day, a little here, a little there. And Father, that by your faithfulness and as a gift of your grace, we have the privilege of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So be with us again today. Guide us in the truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so far we have taken you down through the death of Ishbosheth under point one. We saw the assassins involved there. Gave you a lot of historical background with respect to the Gibeonites, the folks that were involved with the assassination and the death of Ishbosheth there in chapter 4. Moved on to chapter 5 and dealt with the response of the tribes once Ishbosheth was dead. Upon his death, the United Tribes of Israel submitted to David as their king. The 11 northern tribes, from even including Benjamin, all submitted to David as their king. Benjamin would be the most remarkable because Benjamin was the tribe from which the previous king had come. Saul and Ishbosheth both were Benjamites. And for Benjamin then to relinquish any claim to the throne and submit to the throne of Judah is the most remarkable out of all the 11 northern tribes. They came to him and they pleaded their cause. They claimed their racial unity, their historical unity, their theological unity, and so forth. David made a covenant with them, which we examined briefly there in verse 3. David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron, and that they anointed David as their king. Did David have to make a covenant with them? Nothing in Scripture indicated that he had to, but rather he chose to. He chose to because he wanted to, for example. Human covenants are always initiated based on human volition, human motivation, and so forth. Like when he entered into a covenant with Joshua, Jonathan. Did he have to? No, but he wanted to. And such is the circumstance here. Secondly, we looked at one of his first official acts as the United King was to establish a united capital, and so he's going to conquer Jerusalem and make it his capital. Hebron obviously could serve as a capital, however, Hebron was the leading Judean city, and he is not simply going to be king of Judah. He's going to be king over all Israel. And so he desired for a united capital over the united nation of Israel, as it were. Jerusalem was an, as of yet, unconquered city. Jerusalem, or Jebus, as it was otherwise known, was located on the border between Judah and Benjamin. And so it forms a nice compromise, a nice political tie, as it were, with the Benjamites that might feel somewhat slighted. Jerusalem gets to become the new capital. And this is where we left it off. We were examining the history of Jerusalem and the Jebusite people that inhabited the city. There's a whole lot of background here. Some of it's kind of fuzzy. Not all of it is exactly cast in stone. Remember, once you get prior to about 1000 B.C., things start to get a little more sketchy. We all saw it on basically Solomon and following, but the events preceding Solomon, including David, Some of that information is rather sketchy as far as our we would like history to be more carved in stone. I mean, we'd like absolutes. We'd like to have better information on it. And that's just not the way that it is. All right, so under this, we were dealing with subpoint A, Jerusalem and the Jebusites. And that's where we wrapped up, and we were ready to begin main point or subpoint B here this morning. Just to remind you, though, on some of those details, the Jebusites were Canaanites, according to Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. That Genesis 10 passage that I'm here to tell you is a vital, vital passage for so many studies. We're going to be in it. We were in it a little bit last night. We'll be in it again next week in the Ezekiel study, looking at the Japhetic people that are invading the land of Israel in the tribulational time. Genesis 10 is a foundational passage, and there's a lot of mysteries in Genesis 10. There's a lot of hard work that it takes to dig some truth out of Genesis 10, but every study you ever do in Genesis 10 is going to be worthwhile. Genesis 10, 15 and 16, Canaan, of course, is the fourth son of Ham. And Canaan, his children are Sidon, Heth, and then the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and so forth. And afterward, the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad. But the third son of Canaan, then, is the Jebusite. So these are Canaanite people, the son of Ham. That was point one of the Canaanites. Point two, Melchizedek had at one time been their king during the reign of Abraham, or during the life of Abraham. Melchizedek was their king. And we have accepted the identification of Salem as being an equivalent of Jerusalem, as being an equivalent of Jebus, or Jebus. We are accepting all three of those as being representative of the same location, the ancient names for the location of Jerusalem. Some have tried to differentiate those and say Salem was the town to the north and Jebus was the fortress to the south. And when we give you the map, show you the maps here this morning and break down the geography, if I forget to point those out, you can remind me and I'll highlight where those different hills are. Basically, you have three hills or two ridges that Jerusalem was built upon. And some scholars have tried to differentiate between Salem and Jebus by putting them on different hills. Others have pretty well accepted that Salem, Jerusalem, and Jebus are all references to the same location. But Melchizedek, in the story of Melchizedek there in Genesis 14, is interesting for a lot of reasons, but mainly that we want to recognize that Melchizedek is not only a Hebrew name, it is an Amorite name. Melchi Saduka, and the Amorite ties with the Jerusalem people are interesting. The Amorites were also descendants of Canaan, so they would be brothers of the Jebusites, but they appear to be dominating the Jebusites in the fact that the Jebusites, as a people, have Amorite kings over them. There's another king that's over them named Adonizedek. Another prefix on top of Zedek, instead of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. This is Adonizedek, the Lord of righteousness. He calls a five-king alliance to go against Joshua during the conquest of Canaan. And again, it shows an Amorite king over a Jebusite people. And those five kings there are called five Amorite kings in Joshua chapter 10. And at point four, we look at the only named Jebusite in the Old Testament. He is the only so-and-so the Jebusite. I mean, we would like it if there was more, if we could have four or five so-and-sos the Jebusites, but we don't. He is the only one. In the Samuel passages, he is referred to as Araunah, A-R-A-U-N-A-H. And in the Chronicles passages, he is referred to as Ornan, O-R-N-A-N. And it's likely that Araunah is a title, and so a full name would be Araunah Ornan, but you could refer to him as either Araunah or Ornan. The scriptures never combine the two terms and call him Araunah Ornan, but that would be a complete title if that is in fact the case, and it is quite likely. Linguistically, in any event. Araunah being a Hittite title, meaning lord or noble. So all of a sudden, we have, as the history progresses, we have a transfer from Amorite lordship over the Jebusite people to now Hittite lordship over the Jebusite people. Extra-biblical biblical information under point five. There is a prince in Jerusalem that's mentioned in the Amarna letters. This is about 1375 BC. This is after the Exodus, but during the wanderings and immediately preceding the conquest of the land. And he likewise has a Hittite name. So that corresponds with Araunah Onan being a Hittite title. We have extra-biblical historical information that refers to a Hittite lordship over the city of Jerusalem. The Amarna letters, which we date about 1375 BC, a valuable archaeological and historical collection that gives us additional history. In these letters, he is writing to Egypt. He's a vassal of Egypt. He's reigning in Jerusalem, and he's affirming his loyalty to the Pharaoh in those Amarna letters. But he has a Hittite title, which is interesting. All of this agrees with the Ezekiel passage that refers to Jerusalem with the father of a Amorite and the mother of a Hittite. Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 3 and 45. Ezekiel 16, verses 3 and 45 both refer to the Amorite and Hittite background of Jerusalem. And I might have had the mother and father switched around here, but your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Alright, so I had the order correct. And that's what we've observed, the history of the city of Jerusalem. Well, David's going to conquer this city. It's interesting that the city had originally been granted when Joshua was dividing up the land. However, the people that were then responsible to go through and actually conquer that land failed to do so. If I can find that here real quickly for you, we'll highlight that as well in the book of Joshua. The land had been divided, and the city had been given, and the Benjamites failed to drive them out. And I may not actually find it here off the top of my head. It's at the end of Joshua chapter 18. As Benjamin is being distributed here in chapter 18, verses 11 and following, it says, verse 25, Gibeon and Ramah and Beeroth. Remember Beeroth? That's where the assassins of Ishbosheth were from. And Mizpah and Shephirah and Moza and Rechem and Urpal and Tarlah and Zalah and Halif and the Jebusite, that is Jerusalem. Gibeah, Kiriath, 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the sons of Benjamin according to their families. Alright, so it belonged to Benjamin, but they never did conquer it. They never did conquer it. And it's going to get conquered at this point of time. Alright, that brings us now to point B. This is sub-point B under main point 2. Again, main point 2 is David conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital. And under this now, point B. The arrogance of the Jebusites caused them to taunt David and thus the Lord. The arrogance of the Jebusites caused them to taunt David and thus the Lord. There is nothing like human arrogance and a sense of invincibility that will bring out that human arrogance. And we have it over and over and over again. The Ninevites felt that they were absolutely invincible, that Nineveh would never fall. The Assyrians were convinced of that. Their empire would never fall because their capital would never fall. Militarily speaking, Nineveh was an unconquerable city until it fell. See, and the issue's there. Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, leads the revolt and unites the Medes and some other different groups along with the Babylonians, and sure enough, Nineveh falls. And the interesting activity that they did there in diverting the river and so forth. But that pride and that arrogance, and later on it was Babylon's turn. Babylon felt that they would never fall, that the walls were too high, too thick, there's no way that they could fall. In fact, while the Persians and the Medes and the other groups had surrounded them, the king's inside throwing a party, drinking with all his nobles and his wives and concubines and everything, drinking out of the holy vessels from the temple and so forth. And then the Lord starts that writing on the wall activity, and such is the fall of Babylon. Okay? Whenever a nation begins to feel in that pride that they're invincible, when they're the world's last remaining superpower, look out. That's that pride that goeth before the fall. And I just say these things because of the circumstances that our nation finds itself in, declaring itself the world's last remaining superpower, and we have no challenges, no threats, no dangers, and you know, Rome thought the same thing. So look out. History of human arrogance and pride. So here they are. They're taunting. And they're not just taunting David. When you taunt the anointed of the Lord, who are you really taunting? You're taunting the Lord. You're insulting him. David is the Lord's anointed, so if you're insulting his anointed, you're insulting him. Alright, it says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here. So they're going to defend themselves with the blind and the lame. They don't even need real soldiers on the walls. They're blind people, they're lame people can defend because they're so impregnable. Verse 7, Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. David said on that day, whoever should strike the Jebusite, or whoever would strike the Jebusite, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Anyway, that's the insult. And David responds to the insult and sends his men on in there, suggests that they can make their commando raid through the water sources, and that's exactly what they do. We find a parallel account to this in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, where we get some additional information here. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 4 through 9. David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, and the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. The inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you shall not enter here. Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore it was called the city of David. He built the city all around from the millow. If you ever want to spend about 9 hours in a total waste of time, try to figure out what the millow is. Alright? I mean, it will take you through all kinds of linguistic, historical, esoteric type studies, and you still, at the end, won't have a complete answer. From the millow even to the surrounding area, and Joab repaired the rest of the city. David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Alright, so this becomes the activity. Point C. David offered the water tunnel as the route of attack, and offered a reward for the first to do it. David offered the water tunnel as the route of attack, and offered a reward for the first to do it. This is where we relate 2 Samuel 5, verses 7 and 8, with 1 Chronicles 11, verse 6. It's always a good characteristic trait of leadership when you want something done to offer a little incentive to get it done. And then allow the creativity and the initiative and effort of the people to then get it accomplished. So he offers the reward, and Joab goes and gets it. So David offered the water tunnel as the route of attack. Remember, David is not short of heroes. David has mighty men that, you know, three of them will bust into a Philistine camp and get a cup of water, you know. David has a fellow go down and kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day, all right? I'm not sure why, but he did it, okay? There's a whole lot of things. David has mighty men that will stand in the face of an advancing Egyptian army. David's got some heroes. Each one is worth 1,000 men all on his own. So when he just offers a reward, he expects that it's going to get done. And not because of human effort, but because the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. The Lord is with his men. These are godly men, men that he's taught the scriptures. Half of the Psalms that we read are David instructing his people in the fear of the Lord. And so David's not only their general, he's also their teacher, their shepherd. Which is why God lifted up a shepherd and put him on the throne. So he offered the water tunnel as the route of attack and offered a reward for the first to do it. We'll show you a map and a diagram here in a moment. It gives you this route. This deed assures Joab's place of prominence throughout David's life. And that is really a remarkable issue. We know from the previous chapter, back in chapter 3, when Joab had murdered Abner, that it grieved David. And can only speculate why David didn't just execute Joab for the murder. He had no problem executing murderers. He executed the murderers of Ishbosheth. He executed the fellow that claimed to murder Saul. David had no problem executing murderers and understanding that it's the will of God. If a man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, and so forth. But Joab was his nephew. Joab was his sister Zeruiah's son, and he even says at the end of chapter 3 that these sons of Zeruiah are making him weak. He says, "I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me." He knows what the right thing is to do, but he can't do it. It's too difficult for him. And that's something to consider. The Lord obviously never tests us beyond that which we're able to bear. But sometimes in our own immaturity, we think that I can't pass this test. I know what the right thing is to do, but I can't do it. And so he says, "May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil." He's going to leave him in the Lord's hands. All right? And tragically, when he offers this reward, wouldn't you know it, Joab is the one that wins it. So Joab achieves the place of prominence, and now David's stuck. See, should have dealt with him earlier. David can't. David's going to leave it for Solomon to deal with. Once David dies, one of the first orders of business for Solomon is to take care of Joab there. And that you get that in 1 Kings. All right. Fourthly, once making Jerusalem his capital, the city is properly known as the City of David. Once making Jerusalem his capital, the city is properly known as the City of David. Verses 9 and 10. Jerusalem has been called the City of David now for the last 3,000 years. People today are trying to dispute that. They're trying to rewrite history. The Muslims today are trying to put forth that there is no such thing as the historical person of David, that Jerusalem never was a Davidic city, was never a Jewish city, blah, blah, blah. Meanwhile, they're trying to put forth a lie that the Al-Aqsa Mosque is the third holiest shrine of all of Islam, and that is a total fabrication as well. Jerusalem has no, it's not even referred to in the Quran, it has no historical basis of Muslim history, and the only reason the Muslims take it is because they hate the Jews so much. Anyway, it is the City of David. It's been known as the City of David for 3,000 years. Islam's only been around for 1,400 years, so not even half the period of time that Jerusalem has been referred to as the City of David. All right. We'll take a look at some of the... This may not be easy to see in the daylight hours. It's a whole lot of wavy lines. It's a contour map. And I mentioned that Jerusalem is basically built on two ridges. This ridge here on the left is called the Western Hill of Mount Zion. This ridge here on the right actually has a couple of humps, the northern hump being the Temple Mount, and the southern hump being what's referred to as the Eastern Hill, which is actually the ancient city of David. The ancient Jebusite fortress sat on this point right here on this Eastern Hill. And it was a very defendable spot. You couldn't approach it from the south, from the west, from the east. The only way you could approach it is if you came up here into this little hump, or into the little valley between the two humps called the Ophel, and then marched south. It was the only route of approach to the city. And so they could focus all their defenses there to the north and get people trying to come up here onto the hump and then head south. And it was very, very defensible. The one weakness, though, and David found it, was the water source. Quite often that was a weakness in cities. If they didn't have a water source within their walls, then that meant they had to either go out to get water, or they had to have a tunnel from the water source into their walls. And obviously when your city is under siege, you're not just going to send your women out there to get water at the well, right? So you've got, if your water source is outside the walls, then you've got to have a tunnel. You've got to have an aqueduct to pipe that water in, and such was the case. The primary water supply for Jerusalem has always been, continues to be, this Gihon spring, and they did have aqueduct, they had water tunnels from the Gihon spring into the walls, and David suggested that, and that is evidently how it fell. This one is, again, not as easy to see in the daylight hours. Once you have these notes in your hand, you'll have the the diagram. There's a three-dimensional map there on the bottom left corner that shows the contour of the land, and it shows the route. In this inset map here, it shows the route into the Gihon Spring, through the tunnel, up into the city walls, and the most likely means of attack there, over the capital, or over the city of Jerusalem. Anyway, once you get that in your hand, you'll be able to see that in a little better position. It's just hard in the daylight hours. No. Right, right. It'd be like a sewer stream and so forth. And that's what they would do. They would send their people down through the tunnel to get water, and then they'd come back up and so forth. So the hardest part is actually getting down through this well, swimming through the water that's there, and getting into the tunnels that that the Jebusites had dug under the sea. No, it's not filled with water. Right. Yeah, it'd only be filled with water in that lower portion. These other tunnels would be the tunnels that the Jebusites dug to get there. Correct. No, man. You know, when you read what those heroes did. All right. David enjoys a peaceful relationship with Tyre. We'll look at that next. Before we do, let's go ahead and take a look at some of these other maps. These are easier to see because of the color involved. Maps of Jerusalem. There's the city of David, and again, it's pretty small. There's some population estimates for the original Jebusite city, population estimates that I had meant to write down. I will get them during the break, and I won't waste the time here during class to provide them for you. But I'll find them during the break, and then we'll have them in the next session. But this, what you see there, surrounded by the wall, is that tiny little hill, that lower portion there that we showed you on that contour map. So it is when you have basically two ridges of Jerusalem. This is the bottom part of the eastern ridge, and you have the Kidron Valley to the east, still called the Kidron Valley today. You've got the Hinnom Valley to the south. That will eventually go all the way to the west, sweeping around the western side of the western hill. And then in between the two hills is the Tyrophenean Valley, Tyroponion Valley. Hard to pronounce. Anyway, between the two ridges. Today, basically that valley doesn't really exist anymore. It's really been built up. The two hills are pretty well built up, and it's all one city today, as you'll see. But that is the city of David as it appeared. The citadel was at the very north part of that, and any attack had to come from the north, and so any attack was going to be met with strong defenses and with a lot of things, a lot of mean, nasty things pouring down on top of your head when you're trying to charge the walls, including boulders and arrows and rocks and fire and oil and all kinds of things. Both. Higher elevation, and as gradually things built up on top of other things, and then buildings on top of that. Right, it's all. Right, that's what you dig under. Yeah, absolutely. The nature of construction in the ancient world: if a city was destroyed, you left the rubble there, and you built on top of it. And so you have what are called tells and mounds and so forth. Now, portions of Jerusalem were spared a lot of that. There is actually, in some portions of Jerusalem, almost no tell or mound activity whatsoever. And you get right down to bedrock very quickly in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the most easily digable or archaeological cities in the world because of that. That Tyrophenean Valley in between is the one exception, where there were some mound build-up activities that occurred that filled in the valley between the two hills. And this is that Tyrophenean Valley that kind of fills right in between here. And that is now really higher than it used to be, and all of Jerusalem occupies that region there, as you'll see. But originally, it was only this tiny little eastern hill here that was the original Jebusite fortress and became the city of David. Not even this northern mount, which was expanded by Solomon to become the Temple Mount. We'll see that here in a moment as well. All right, so there's the city of David, about 1000 B.C. We move on to there to see the Jerusalem as expanded by Solomon. And you see that all of his expansions were northward to occupy the northern ridge or the northern portion of that eastern ridge. And this mountain here, which is technically Mount Moriah from Abraham's day, combined with the southern part of the ridge, became Solomon's city of Jerusalem. This middle neck part here between the valleys, or the valley, it's not a valley. This is a valley on the east, this is a valley on the west, and this is the middle spot between the two humps. It's called the Ophel in Hebrew. And that's called a saddle in modern geographical terms. You have two hilltops and then a saddle between. And so Solomon expanded north, and of course that's where he built the temple on Mount Moriah. Again, tradition has it that, how about that? You move your mouse over temple and a picture of Solomon's temple appears. Mount Moriah, of course, is the location where Abraham took Isaac and offered Isaac, or was willing to, before the Lord stayed his hand. And it's also the location where Isaac took Rebekah when Rebekah couldn't figure out why they weren't having children, and he explained to her the promises of God, and they prayed for a child, and the twins were then conceived, Esau and Jacob. If, again, you believe the Jewish tradition. That part's not biblical. In any event, Solomon built the temple there. He also built his palace there. And each of these things, I won't read these all to you, but each of these is clickable, and then it gives you the historical information there. Jerusalem continued to be expanded in different sections. This lightly shaded region there was the additions by Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king towards the end of the Judean kingdom. And he greatly expanded not only westward, but he also expanded eastward. And guess what? He put a wall around that Gihon spring. So we need our water source within the walls. And so he actually expanded the southeastern wall to cross the, to actually venture lower into the Kidron Valley and encompass the Gihon spring to bring it within the defendable walls. The outer border is wall, yes. Yes. They did a lot of wall building in those days. And these are the various gates, the sheep gate, the fish gate, the east gate, the horse gate, different gates that you may read about in Scripture, the fountain gate down here. The Pool of Siloam had been originally outside of the walls of the city of David, but once Hezekiah expanded to the west, it came within the walls there. The final extension during the Hasmonean era, between the Old and New Testaments, during the Hasmonean era, stretched all the way out here to encompass that whole western mountain. So now we have both the western and the eastern ridges encompassed within walls. This is about 440 BC. This is between the Old Testament and the New Testament now. Those are walls also. Some of them. You go through gates. And gates can be shut for the purpose of defending. The chart doesn't show the interior gates, but there would naturally be interior gates between the wall sections. And you'll see, as Jerusalem falls, you'll see how it falls section by section. This is Jerusalem at the time of Christ. The walls have been moved in a little bit. They don't encompass the entire western mountain anymore. They basically cut across the top of the western mountain. And this is Herod's palace here on the left. Of course, this is the temple that Herod greatly expanded. The whole temple mount, built it up in basically the northern and eastern ridges. This would have been the Jerusalem that the Lord would have walked around in his ministry. And you got the Pool of Bethesda up here where he healed that lame man. You got the Pool of Siloam down here. Different regions within the city of Jerusalem during the life of Christ. Where's what? Mount Zion. Technically, Mount Zion is a poetic term that would refer to all of Jerusalem. Technically, if you're going to break down the different ridges, Mount Zion usually refers to the western mountain. And Mount Moriah refers to the northern part of the eastern mountain. Technically. But sometimes Zion is a general enough poetic term to encompass all of Jerusalem. This is going to be changed again, by the way, in the millennium, because God's going to lift up the whole portion of land, and it's actually going to be quite elevated, higher than it is now, over all the surrounding countryside. Is there another question? The Gihon Spring is right there. Right, yeah. By the time of that additional wall that Hezekiah had built that encompassed that, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed all that when he destroyed Jerusalem. And when Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back and they started rebuilding the walls and so forth, once again the Gihon Spring fell outside of the city walls. This is Jerusalem at 70 A.D. There had been further expansion to the north. The Bezetha or Bethsaida region had been, neighborhood had become a part of the metropolitan, kind of like today, where cities like to annex, the suburbs for the tax revenue and so forth. They encompassed the Bezetha neighborhood and expanded the wall around there. And that was the circumstances of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., when they rebelled against the Romans and paid the price. They rebelled against the Romans and paid the price because the Romans moved three legions in to destroy them. You have actually four legions in to destroy them. Titus came in with the 12th legion and the 15th legion from the north. The 5th legion came in from Emmaus, and they camped here on the western side. The 10th legion came in from Jericho, and they camped on the eastern side. And you can go through the different stages of the battle and see how they moved in. They started with the north, different parts of the city fell. And there again, not only you have to conquer the external city walls, but then you have to conquer section by section because of the internal city walls as well. And the first region to fall was the region of Bethsaida, the northern regions there. They breached the northern portion in late May. By June and July, they had built their own wall. Let me turn that off. There's little sound effects that come with this. The Romans had built their own wall around Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has their walls trying to keep the invaders out. The Romans build their walls keeping the trapped people in and not letting any help get to them, not letting them get out. So it's all about walls in the ancient world. And by the way, walls and castles and things like that lasted clear through into the Middle Ages until basically gunpowder started blasting through walls, and then it wasn't worth building walls anymore. It was too expensive to build a castle wall that a cannon could just blast its way through. And so the age of walls and fortifications came to a close with the introduction of gunpowder and cannons and so forth. So the Romans built their own wall. It's really interesting. Josephus records how they did this to prevent further attempts at escape. The Romans erected a siege wall. The length of the wall was 39 furlongs. That's 4 miles long, and had 13 forts along its length. It was completed in just 3 days, if you can imagine. Yeah. Yeah, you got a lot of manpower. These soldiers put their mind to it, and they get the stuff done. So then Josephus recorded all this. By late July, they had attacked the fortress of Anatolia. That's just to the north of the Temple Mount. By August, they had burned Anatolia, and they had taken the temple. Then by September, this is all 70 A.D., by September of 70 A.D., they had busted through in three different places to take all of the southern portion and burnt the temple to the ground. So that in the thumbnail sketch is what happened to Jerusalem in 70 A.D. If you want to read Josephus and the Jewish Wars, it's good reading, it's fun, but unless you like gruesome details, I don't recommend it, because by this point of time, they're eating their own children. By this point of time, they're starving to death, they're resorting to cannibalism. It is one of the most tragic events in all of Jewish history, is the fall of Jerusalem. Titus. He was a general at... No. Different Titus. He was a general at the time, and he will later become the Roman Emperor. The Roman Emperor Titus. All right. Romans rebuilt it, made it a Roman city, called it Aelia Capitolina. Of course, they rebuilt it, made it a Roman city, but guess what? All the Jews kept moving back. Then, of course, it was a Byzantine city. Following the fall of Western Rome, it continued to be a Byzantine city. Then it became a Muslim city when Islam swept through in 639. Then it became a Crusader city when the Crusaders of the Latin Church conquered it, and for about 100 years it became the Latin capital. Then it became a Mameluke city, which is again Muslim, but it's Egyptian Muslim rather than the primary sultan in this dynasty was from Cairo. The previous sultan had been from Baghdad. This is the Mameluke Islamic dynasty. Then the Ottoman Turks took it until World War I, and then we've got modern city basically established from World War II and following. They talk about the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Christian quarter. I don't know if that interests you at all. The Jewish quarter is just west of the temple. The Muslim quarter is just north of the temple. In the far west, this is the Christian quarter, and then in the southern, southwest corner, that is the Armenian quarter in modern-day Jerusalem today. All right. That means those are the neighborhoods where pretty much these people live and keep to themselves, and they don't cross into the Muslim quarter unless they want to get beat up or killed or stoned and that kind of thing. Yes, ma'am. The Christian quarter is what? It is basically the northern part of the Western Hill. Yeah, the northern part of the Western Hill. The Armenian quarter is the top of the Western Hill, and then the Jewish quarter would be in that valley, the Tyropenean Valley, between the Western Hill and the Eastern Hill, just below the temple. Those are the Muslim shrines. The Dome of the Rock is where Solomon's Temple used to sit, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque is on the southern ridge above where the Davidic Citadel had been. Both of them. Yeah, the Muslims are claiming both as holy sites, both the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Yes. There's a tunnel, and actually that's under the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Yeah, that's under the Al-Aqsa Mosque. A lot of old tunnels that Hezekiah had dug currently exist there. And the Dome of the Rock is the one that you see on the news a lot. That's real obvious because it's got that bright golden dome. Yeah, that's the Dome of the Rock. And just south of that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And they're both considered holy by Muslims. But... oh, I'm imagining somewhere. Yeah, the Moody Atlas of Biblical Lands is a real good resource. Yeah. This is the Manna Bible software, and I don't know that they printed any printed maps. Yeah. It'd be worth printing on. I could try. Sure. I could try. I'm not sure how well it would do, but I could try. Yeah, the different quarters of the city. I can't hear you. Mm-hmm. They got split into these quarters basically as a compromise when the United Nations, actually originally, Jerusalem was divided east and west, and it wasn't until 1948 that the Muslims tried to come in, the Arabs tried to come in and kill all the Jews, and the Jews defended themselves and ended up taking the whole city. You know, and they tried it in 48, they tried it in 67, they tried it in 73. The Arabs have tried to conquer the Jews a number of times since 1947, and every time they've attacked, the Jews have ended up with more land. So, yeah, it may happen again. They're making preparations right now to invade Jerusalem again. And, you know, if they do, Arnold Fuchtenbaum is convinced that the Jews are going to end up with more land. So, it's just been their history since 1947. But originally it was divided between the Jews and the Arabs, that now all of Jerusalem has been captured, as well as the West Bank, as well as the Gaza Strip, these regions that are in the news being debated about and argued about. Well, you know, if the Arabs hadn't invaded and declared war, then the Jews wouldn't have had to defend themselves. And that's been the circumstance there. Israel continues to maintain all of that as their territory. But that's part of what the... Well, I don't know. Because they don't want the... I don't know. I mean, if they moved in today and bulldozed the Dome of the Rock, is that what you're asking? The Arabs are doing that. Yeah, the Arabs are digging out. Yeah. It is, but they're really limiting what they can do without starting, you know, a world war. Yeah, without starting a world war. Yeah. So, yeah, they're in a tough spot. And they're not going to solve it. Antichrist is going to claim he can solve it, but he won't be able to solve it. The only one that's going to solve it is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns in the second advent. Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the beginnings of birth pangs that will continue. That will continue. Yeah, Antichrist will claim that he can solve these things, but he won't be able to do so. All right, let's get back to 2 Samuel chapter 5 then. Jerusalem's a fascinating history. There's an author by the name of Karen Armstrong has written a book called Jerusalem. I've only read about a fourth of it. It is very involved, it is very detailed, but it is fascinating reading. And comes at it from a secular perspective, but it is a good book with respect to the secular history of the location, because it's a pivotal city, a holy city. You know, to Muslims, Jews, and Christians. All right. Maybe not to all Christians. I don't care. I mean, it's just, you know, real estate. As far as I'm concerned, John chapter 4 says real estate doesn't matter, neither here nor in Jerusalem nor anywhere, that we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I'm in no hurry to see Jerusalem today or next week or any time. Part of me would like to take a tour, but, you know, another part of me says that's expensive, I can't afford it, and who cares anyway. We'll just we'll just take the horseback tour in Revelation chapter 19 when we get to that point. All right. Get back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Let's look at the peaceful relationship with Tyre. The scripture promise was, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. And God promised blessings, land, seed, and blessing promises to Abraham and to his descendants. We stated that covenant with Isaac, we stated that covenant with Jacob, and it is a true promise that those who are friendly and provide blessings for Israel will be blessed, and those who attack Israel will be cursed. Tyre is going to reap many blessings. In fact, they're going to reap blessings for centuries because of Hiram and his love of David. And even after Hiram's son, there's going to be a revolution. There's going to be a change of administration in the among the Phoenician cities here, among Tyre. Tyre is going to plunge into some... I believe, because of his love of David and the friendship that he shows of David and the assistance he shows to Solomon and the building of the Lord's temple. In any event, let's take a look at it here. It's just two short verses, verses 11 and 12. David enjoyed a peaceful relationship with Tyre. It says, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Didn't do it for David's sake. Didn't do it because David was so special, but did it for himself. Did it for his own name's sake. And as it says here, for the sake of his people Israel. God is faithful to the people that he said he was going to bless. And he blesses them. Did they deserve it? No. Not at all. And some of the concepts that we see in the book of Ezekiel, when he restores them to the land and gives them the royal kingdom, did they earn it? Did they deserve it? Not at all. But he blesses them for his own name's sake. And so, again, part of the reign, when he had been king in Hebron, other kings had started to seek him out. Makkah, the king of Eglon, rather, the king of Oh, no, I'm goofing up. David marries the daughter of a king, and now I'm getting it confused. Between the father and the daughter. Alright, Talmai is the king, Makkah is the daughter, king of Geshur, there it is. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And so he marries the daughter of Talmai, her name is Makkah. They have a son named Absalom, but he's starting to become accepted, he's starting to become respected, he's starting to become sought out by these Gentile kings. And some are going to approach him with wrong motivations, obviously. Some are going to approach him with selfish motivations. But Hiram appears to approach him here for all the right reasons. And that appears to be a blessing. Not only here, but in 1 Kings, when Solomon gets started here building a temple, and then Hiram assists him in that. We see that described here in 1 Kings, and the blessings of Hiram in being a friend of Solomon for the sake of his love of David, and so forth. Chapter 5 of 1 Kings, chapter 5. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. That friendship there. He wasn't seeking out David for wrong motivations, it was right motivations. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram saying, you know that David my father was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now my Lord, the Lord, my God, has given rest on every side, and there is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name. Now, by the way, that is immediate fulfillment of prophecy. The long-term fulfillment of prophecy is that the greater son of David is going to ultimately build the greater house, and the temple that we're going to look at in Ezekiel 40-48 will be built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he will not need Hiram or any other human being to come along and help him build it. The Lord is going to build it. Verse 7, Hiram heard the words of Solomon. He rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be Yahweh. Blessed be the Lord today who has given to David a wise son over his great people. Alright, I believe Hiram's a believer. I believe Hiram understands who Yahweh is. I believe that Hiram got saved. Maybe David himself led him to Christ. Who knows? But he understands Yahweh. And he pronounces blessings, and he provides for this. All by grace. All by grace. What a wonderful blessing. So, the summary statement in verse 12. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant, and the blessings there. Alright, so David enjoyed this. However, not all was rosy, but let's take a look here. First of all, two sub-points under this. David was faithful to obey the will of God. David was faithful to obey the will of God. David's becoming greater and greater. And it's all a gift of grace. The Lord God of hosts was with him, it says in 2 Samuel 5:10. David realized in verse 12 that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. The Lord is the one who's doing his work. The Lord is the one that's exalted his kingdom. But David hasn't achieved this by human effort. David's not the one who had sour grapes and was grumpy over the fact that he only had one tribe and then did what he could to try to get those 11 tribes. David wasn't grumpy at all. David was just faithful with the one tribe that the Lord had put him over, and then allowed the Lord to exalt him at the proper time. That's the pattern. We are supposed to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and let God exalt us at the proper time. So he wasn't grumpy about those 11 tribes. See? So often we get dissatisfied with what we don't have, and we forget to give glory to God and be thankful for what we do have. See? And that's always been the principle. You're faithful with a few things, you're entrusted with many things. David was faithful over one tribe, God gave him all 12 tribes. So he was faithful to obey the will of God. Secondly, God was faithful to provide for David's needs. God was faithful to provide for David's needs. What does the Scripture say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You imagine the circumstances of what happened to Bethlehem after, you know, David's a criminal and he's running, he has to hide his family away. They've got to go live in exile in Moab. And David has to flee and he's living in the boonies all this time. Then he goes and lives in the land of the Philistines and all that. You think Saul was very gentle with Bethlehem? You think that the property of Jesse was left untouched? Right? You know, think again. All right? You know what the Northerners did to every house that Robert E. Lee ever owned? All right? You know, that's just the nature of war. There's no land left. There's no property left. All of the damage is done and so forth. And is David worried about where he's going to live or how he's going to eat or, how I'm going to make ends meet? Going to feed my seven wives and all these children and things? God provides for that. God provides for that. And God blesses him abundantly. David was faithful to obey the will of God. God was faithful to provide for David's needs. Hiram will continue. See, Hiram comes along and says, let me build you a house. And then he will continue to be friendly with Solomon on account of his love for David. Let me build you a temple. You need cedar trees? Here you go. Lebanon, of course, famous for its cedar. Hiram will continue to be friendly with Solomon on account of his love for David. See? God works on the basis of grace. Absolutely works on the basis of grace. And you just never know. Grace or a believer comes along and says, I want to do this. I want to give you that. I want to do something else. See? Just because they're motivated on the basis of grace. They've got the grace gift of giving, or they've just got a grace attitude and blessings that they want to extend and so forth. And in David's case, the fellow that provided grace was a fellow named Hiram, a Gentile. In all likelihood, a Canaanite. As Sidon and Tyre and these... By this point of time, though, I mean, Sidon was Canaan's firstborn, but by this time they had been so blended with a number of Semitic and Japhetic people that were really the metropolitan, cosmopolitan trading center in the ancient world. They were the melting pot. They traded with everybody. They didn't care. And they were making money on every deal. So we did a complete study on Tyre in the Ezekiel class when we were dealing with chapters 26 through 28. All right. So David enjoys this. Now, right along with this comes more family blessings, including wives, concubines, and children. David added wives, concubines, and many children in Jerusalem. The fruit of the womb is a reward. How blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. Now I must make note of the fact that in Psalm 127 there it is a singular quiver. So if you're going to have a whole lot of arrows, just have them in one quiver. Alright? You don't need all the wives and concubines and multiple quivers, but there again, polygamy was a part of the permissive will of God. It is not absolutely prohibited in Scripture, and we've taught the doctrine of polygamy in times past. Directive will of God is for one man, one woman, the two shall become one flesh. Polygamy was a circumstance in the permissive will of God. And in some cases, the directive will of God, when it was the circumstance of the levirate marriage where the brother died and the brother was responsible to bear up a child. He was commanded by God to become a polygamist, commanded to take his dead brother's wife and raise children to the name of his dead brother. So polygamy was, in that case, in the directive will of God, as we've broken down the will of God for you. All right, we've got verses 13 through 16 here in this passage. The parallel listings are found in 1 Chronicles 3, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Chronicles 14, verses 3 through 7. We have three separate lists of David's children. This place, or this passage, 2 Samuel 5, verses 13 through 16, lists, I believe, 11 of them. 1 Chronicles 3, verses 5 through 9, will add two sons and a daughter. And 1 Chronicles 14, verses 3 through 7, basically has the chapter 3 list, but does not make mention of the daughter. And we can show you some parallel listings and so forth, but we'll just take you through these folks here name by name. And we'll do that following our break. We're about 5 minutes early, but rather than try to get a start on it now, we'll go ahead and take our break now and come back and deal with these children in our second session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the blessings of being able to study the word of God. And Father, we rejoice that you are faithful towards us day by day. We thank you for this day. You didn't promise us today, Father. It's a gift of your grace. And we may not even have the whole day. We may just have part of a day today. So whatever we have, let us utilize it accordingly for the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm returning now for our second session. We're dealing with the United Throne. We've arrived at point four. David added wives, concubines, and many children in Jerusalem. We have some summary statements here that are made in this chapter, and we do well if we understand the way that the Hebrews thought and the way they would make just summary statements. For instance, we have a summary statement in verses 4 and 5 that David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So these are just summary statements that indicate the overall length of his reign. We wouldn't suppose that verse 6 follows those 33 years. We understand that once you make the summary statement, then you go back and you're filling in the details. And this is what we have here with respect to these wives and children. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. All right? Now, these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. And it didn't all happen overnight. It happened over time, and it happened over those 33 years. Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. There it is, 11 names. And yet, none of those are daughters. And we know that sons and daughters were born to David. And the names of the wives are not mentioned, other than when you turn to 1 Chronicles 3 or 1 Chronicles 14, Bathsheba or Bathsheba will be indicated as the mother of those first four. So just recognize the limitations of what we're dealing with. This is not a precise chronology. This is not necessarily the order of birth for these children. And there's no indication on who the mothers are for these children other than the first four, Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, all belong to Bathsheba. The remaining ones, we don't know who the mothers are. And there are others that we don't know their names. There are other children besides these. These are simply the ones that are recorded for us in Scripture. Alright, let's get a start on it then. The list here has 11 names. The list in 1 Chronicles 3 has a couple of additions, and we'll comment on those when we get to them. I think we'll just let it go for now. First of all, though, it says he added concubines and wives. That's the order in verse 13. We start with concubines. Subpoint A, concubines. Pelagshim, which is the plural of Pelegesh. A Pelegesh is a concubine. And the Pelegshim is the plural of Pelegesh. It kills me the way Pelegshim has a masculine plural ending for a word that is quite obviously feminine. Here it has the eem ending. It just kills me. But there are other terms like that likewise that are feminine nouns that have masculine endings, so I don't have a problem with that. Nevertheless, a Pelegesh, P-I-L-E-G-E-S-H, Pelegesh, number 6370, is a concubine. There's no other way to render it. There's no other term for it. It's used 37 times in 35 verses, and it was just a fact of life in the ancient world. A concubine was considered legitimate. A concubine was acceptable. The children of concubines were not illegitimate children, but the concubine was not, neither was a concubine a full wife, and the children of a concubine were not automatically considered heirs unless the husband chose to grant full heirship to the children of a concubine, they would not otherwise consider that, be considered for that. We talked about in previous classes about the nature of a concubine, the nature of the marriage contract. If I have a daughter and I'm trying to broker a deal with somebody else who has a son, let's say I'm trying to broker a deal with Randy Blair because I want Alethea to marry Justin. And so I'm trying to broker a deal with Randy based upon our positions in society, based upon my family and Randy's family. And my family might have extensive sheep flocks, and his family may have extensive livestock, and we complement where, or maybe, you know, my family has a trade. Maybe we're tanners. We work with leather and so forth, and Randy's family is a bunch of herdsmen that have all the cattle. Well, hey, there's a mix. I mean, there's a match right there, because his family can raise the cattle, and then we'll slaughter them, and my family will tan them and so forth, and we have a business conglomerate going here. All right? It sounds very businesslike, and that it's alien to our way of thinking, but that's how marriages were done in the ancient world. So it's a match. Also, but there again, if the Blair family was significantly higher than the Bollinger family, then I didn't really rate marrying my daughter into that family. And so perhaps I can't afford the right dowry. Perhaps I can't afford the right kind of bride's price. The groom pays the bride's price, but the dowry, I can't provide a sufficient enough dowry to Randy for Alethea to become Justin's wife. An option would then become that Alethea could become Justin's concubine. And with the understanding that Justin's going to have another woman for his primary wife. And it still ties our families together. We still have business arrangements. We still have family links now. And I may be willing to do that if it's helping to bring my family up. And I can't quite get up to the Blair's level, but by giving my daughter as a concubine, I'm starting that way. And my children will be higher in their social position than my family is, that kind of approach. All right? So this is a concubine. Genesis 22:24 refers to Hagar as a concubine. Genesis 25:6 refers to Keturah as a concubine. And Abraham was pleased to give gifts to all of his concubines, to all of his sons, even of the concubines, but only Isaac was the heir. Only Isaac was the heir of Abraham as the son of promise and the son of his wife, Sarah. Chapter 36 and verse 12 is another application there. 2 Samuel 3, it's used a couple of times in 2 Samuel 3. That was Rizpah, the concubine of Saul, that whose name means pavement. Rizpah, that after Saul's death, Abner took for himself. She's referred to there. And different places in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings 11:3. I think 1 Kings 11:3 is the reference to Solomon and his insanity, if I'm not mistaken, where he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. All right? Insanity. You don't. You absolutely don't. No, they don't. They got staff for that. You read in the book of Esther, if you recall, in the book of Esther, she was brought into Xerxes' harem, and you have slaves who you make eunuchs so that they don't mess around with your wives and concubines. And the servant that's mentioned here had responsibility over the harem, and there was a separate harem for the wives and a separate harem for the concubines, and he had different eunuchs that were responsible to different harems. And I'm not finding the verse right off the bat, but you've got it here in the first couple of chapters of the book of Esther that describes what a harem was like, what Esther had to go through. In chapter 2 and verse 14, as it was described, he's auditioning for his new queen, and this is kind of a side trip, but I won't spend too much time on this. Vashti displeased him because she wouldn't dance for his men and the fellow kings and so forth. So he puts her down, and he's auditioning for a new queen. And in verse 12, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months, and it took 12 months to get all made up with makeup and perfume and your instruction and so forth. The days for her beautification were completed, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. So any kind of, you know, props or tools or whatever she needed, it was given, and in she went. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem. See, you had a harem for your virgins, then you had a second harem. To the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines, all right? There was a eunuch in charge of the wives, a eunuch in charge of the virgins, a eunuch in charge of the concubines. And the fellow we know by name is Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. All right? So there's part of the... Of course, he picks her out, and he... Right. But you have the eunuchs there that help you out. You know, who was that one? You know, write her name down, that kind of thing. Right. You know. Who was the girl that I had last Thursday? You know, that kind of thing. I mean, that's basically it. And the eunuch keeps track of that. Oh, last Thursday, that was so-and-so. Or Friday, that was so-and-so. See. The king doesn't know these things. Solomon's got 700 wives. He doesn't know these things. All right, anyway, the one thing we want to notice now in 2 Samuel 5 is that it is concubines, plural. And the plural concubines, we don't know how many there were, but there were a number of them. And we don't know them by name, but there were plural concubines. Secondly, there were wives, plural. Wives, plural. Nashim. Remember, Hebrew has a singular, a dual, and a plural, so plural is three or more. Plural is not just two or more, plural is three or more. And however many concubines, however many wives, Scripture does not say. The term wives, the plural is nashim, it's the plural of isha. Remember, Adam was an ish, Adam was a man, and out of ish came isha. And Adam said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she should be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. She should be called isha, because she was taken out of an ish. And so the term is isha, number 802. And Isha, the plural of Isha, is Nashim, and that's what we have here. So there were concubines, and there were Nashim, wives. Doesn't say how many, but three or more. And more sons and daughters were born to David. Again, point C, we now have sons and daughters, plural. Plural sons, plural daughters. We only know the name of one daughter, and that was Tamar. We don't know the names of any of the daughters. And we only know the names of 19 sons, all total. And there were undoubtedly many more than that. Undoubtedly many more than that. There is a reference in Song of Solomon that a lot of folks take as references to Solomon's harem, but I actually have a personal theory on that, that it refers to David's harem at that point of time. And I'm not sure where I read that or where I came across it, or maybe it was just my own goofy idea. But the harem that's described in Song of Solomon does not match Solomon's harem when he talks about all of the women, and yet how she was the best of them all. And he says, and now I'm not finding it. No, what I'm thinking about is in the book of Song of Solomon, where Solomon is praising the Shulamith, where he's praising the woman here that he wants to marry, and he describes her as outshining them all, and I believe it's 60 and 80. That could be wrong. All right, I won't look for it here. I'll take too much time. But the there's reference to a harem in Song of Solomon that a lot of folks believe is Solomon's harem, and yet it is so small, they say, well, it was, he hadn't quite gotten up to that 700 and 300 level yet. He was still building it. And whereas my theory is that he is actually, this is his first wife, and he is making reference to David's, his father's harem. But there it is. It's in chapter 6 and verse 8 of Song of Solomon. After he describes her teeth and her hair and her breasts and all these things, and then he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. And then it says the queens in verse 9, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her, saying. So anyway, that's an interesting passage there in Song of Solomon chapter 6, and most folks view that as Solomon's harem that was still in progress, not quite up to the 700 wives and 300 concubines level yet, but I view that as a possibility of actually being David's harem that Solomon, of course, was exposed to. Alright, in any event, back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Plural concubines, plural wives, plural sons, and plural daughters. We start to get them listed by name, and the first one is Shamua. Shamua, S-H-A-M-M-U-A, Shamua. And Shamua means renowned. Shamua means basically famous. It would almost be the equivalent of Robert. Robert, of course, is a Teutonic name that means bright in fame. This would be a loose translation, a loose equivalent. Shamua, renowned. The noun Shamua is a report. The Shemu'a is a report coming from Shamat, to hear. And so if it's something that is heard, something that has been heard, you know, have you heard? Well, what is something that's been heard? Well, that's the news. That is the report. You know, did you hear about the two missionaries in the Philippines that have been held hostage now for the last 2 weeks? Have you heard about that? Have you received that report? See, that's the concept behind Shamat, which means to hear. There will be other children in this list that come, that have the same root with Shamat in it, down towards the bottom. So, Shamua. Now, we don't know anything about Shamua other than in the Chronicles listings, these first four children, Shamua, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, are all listed as the children of Bathsheba. First Chronicles chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. These were born to him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Aniel. The parallel of 1 Chronicles 14 says, these are the names of the children born to him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Alright. So there's the list. And, First Chronicles chapter 3 verses 5 through 9, the First Chronicles 14 verses 3 through 7. Alright, and here is called these four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. And the listing there, plus the daughter that's listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. The daughter's not listed in other passages. All right. The it is interesting that when you get into the there's one more place where you have a similar list, but that's in the New Testament where they're tracking through the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6, David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. There's an interesting reference there. The daughter of Amiel, the wife of Uriah, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, the history of Bathsheba is an interesting study, and we will look at it more completely when we deal with chapter 11, the adultery of David there with Bathsheba. All right? So this is Shemua. Don't know anything about Shemua. Nothing in the scripture ever gives us any more information on Shemua, so he evidently didn't cause any trouble. He wasn't like Absalom stealing the throne. He wasn't like Amnon raping his sister. He was evidently not a troublemaker. He wasn't like Adonijah trying to take the throne before Solomon could get it. He was not a troublemaker, and that may be the best we can say about him. The next child is Shobab, which is actually, on my quest to try to find a Bob in Scripture, Shobab is not that far off. Unfortunately, Shobab means reversionist, or someone that's a rebel that's turned back, rebellious. Shobab comes from the root verb shub, which means to turn back or to return. We did a whole word study on shub when we were talking about repentance, the doctrine of repentance. When David wakes up, when we taught that chapter, and the whole issue of repentance, shub is the root verb that means to turn it around, to turn around and go back the other way. Now obviously, if you're following God and you turn around and go back the other way, then that's rebellion, rebelliousness. And so that's what Shobab is generally accepted to mean. But Shobab could also mean repentance for someone that's turning it around to go back to the Lord. The meaning of Shobab. Again, nothing else in Scripture is known of Shobab. So he's evidently not a troublemaker. The next child, point F, Nathan. Nathan is the verb that means to give, and so Nathan is a giver. Somebody who gives. Nathan. Rather popular first name. We've had a couple of Nathans in the church from time to time. Nathan is in the line of Christ as it descends through Mary in the Gospel of Luke. It's very important that Christ has two lines back to David. His legal line is presented in the Gospel of Matthew that, of course, descends from David through Solomon and down on through Joseph to Christ. And that is his legal line. David was the king, Solomon was the heir, and the next king, and so forth. And the legal line proceeds from David through Solomon down through Joseph to Christ. Now, that's the legal line. Christ is legally the son of David and legally the heir to the Davidic throne. However, the human line is also very important because David is not the physical son of Joseph. Joseph was not involved in the impregnation of Mary. So that's why it's important that through Mary there is also a human line that traces its lineage back to David. And that human line proceeds through, not through Solomon, but through Nathan. And proceeds through Nathan to the humanity of Christ. And that becomes an interesting study all in its right when you compare Matthew with Luke and you trace the genealogies through the two different routes. All right, so there's Nathan. The next child is Solomon. Shalomo, which means peace. The noun shalom is peace. Solomon's name means peace. David was a king of war. David was a man of war throughout his life. His kingdom was secured through warfare. Solomon was not. Solomon had the kingdom handed to him. Solomon was a man of peace. And even though Solomon expanded his borders, he did not do so through the agency of war. He did so through, apparently, through simply acquisition. He essentially was so wise and so wealthy that he annexed a whole lot of territory just by buying them. And the people that submitted to Solomon's reign because he was wise and righteous and just and so forth. And fascinating to see how Solomon expanded the kingdom all the way up to past Damascus and into the to the limits of the Euphrates River there, and yet did not do so through the agency of war. Solomon was a man of peace. All right, these first four are all descendants of Bathsheba, David's greatest failure. And yet, it's interesting, when we get through the narrative, it's Solomon in all these lists appears fourth, as Bathsheba's fourth child, whereas in the narrative, the appearance is that Solomon is the first of Bathsheba's children. After the one dies in infancy, that Solomon then is the first of Bathsheba's children. And we'll have to work that out when we cover chapter 11 with the adultery and chapter 12 with the aftermath of that. Solomon was the first. But he's listed fourth in all these lists, which makes him the tenth child in all these lists. We'll go ahead and end it here. We'll give you the other children next week. There are some interesting resources and things you can look to. I promised during the break that I would find some information on Jerusalem with respect to its size and its population. I want to give that to you before we dismiss. The Jebusite city that David conquered extended over roughly 12 acres. All right, so that kind of puts it in perspective. Small, yeah. I mean, then they call UT the 40 acres. Is that what it's called? Okay, so the Jebusite city was 12 acres with a population of 1,000. The city of David was slightly larger, about 15 acres, with a population of 2,000. The inclusion of the Temple Mount and large Solomon city to 32 acres or more, still roughly just slightly under the size of the UT campus, with a population of 4,500 to 5,000. In Hezekiah's reign, Jerusalem expanded considerably, extending to the western hill. Remember, we showed you that map where it extended out to the west. It may have been as large as 125 acres with a population of 25,000, although some think that figure is inflated. Beginning in the later part of the 8th century, numbers were swelled by immigration from the northern kingdom. You know, as Assyria swept away the northern kingdom, then the stragglers all filtered down to Jerusalem. And from the provinces of Judah. Then in Nehemiah's time, Jerusalem shrank to about 30 acres with a population of 4,500. See, when it came time to come back from Babylon, almost nobody wanted to come. They had it too easy in Babylon. They were making too much money. And Zerubbabel brought some back, Ezra brought some back, and Nehemiah brought some back, but they just, not many went. About 4,500. In the prosperous Hasmonean era, Jerusalem expanded to 165 acres with a population of 30 to 35,000. In Herod's reign, 40,000 people occupied 230 acres. Jerusalem doubled in size during the Roman period, expanding considerably to the north and northwest, and we showed you on the map the Bethzatha neighborhood, and comprised about 450 acres with a population of 80,000 or more. Of course, every last man, woman, and child was killed when the Romans destroyed the city. In the late Byzantine, early Arab periods, 55 to 60,000 people lived in Jerusalem. So, anyway, there's some of the information there on the history of Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to study. We thank you, Father, that you have proven yourself merciful and faithful. Be with us now today as we go forth. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.